let us turn to Romans and chapter 4 and verse 5. Romans 4 and verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And particularly the words in the middle of that verse, him that justifieth the ungodly. I'm going to use that word, that verse, that phrase as my text, although I'm going to use the verses in chapter 3 from 23 to 28 as a means of expounding these extremely amazing and precious words in that phrase, which really encapsulates the very essence of the gospel, that God justifieth the ungodly. And the first thing I would like to think of today is the sort of mystery which this verse presents us with. We might call it a conundrum. Conundrum, a riddle. How can we solve the riddle which is presented to us in this verse, that God, who is righteous and who is holy, that he justifies the ungodly? God's own law required of judges in the Old Testament that they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And yet we read here that God justifies the ungodly. God justifies not the righteous, but the ungodly, the sinner, and the wicked. How do we solve that mystery or that conundrum? Well, it's because of this verse and verses like it that those who are self-righteous hate the true gospel, because it says things like this, that God justifies the ungodly. They hate it. They say this is wrong. This is unjust. God is not right in doing such a thing. And they charge God with unrighteousness, and they stand stubbornly apart from the gospel, as if they were occupying their own sort of moral high ground, which was higher than the righteousness of God. Now, the fact of the matter is that there is no unrighteousness in God. God is utterly righteous, utterly pure, and utterly holy, and perfect in every way. And yet God justifies the ungodly. God justifies not the righteous, but the ungodly. Is there a solution? Yes, there is. A glorious, spotless, and flawless solution. Not something that has been cobbled together, as we might say, but something which, when it's spread out, when we look at the whole design of it, we are filled with amazement at its perfection, at its glory, at its magnificence, and at its splendor, because it is perfect. Now let us read a portion of chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, in order that we might expound this phrase that God justifies the ungodly. Let us read together from verse 23 in chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What is then the solution to our conundrum? First of all, we have to begin with the bottom line, the base line regarding the human race, which includes every single person that has been descended from Adam. And that baseline we have in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We hear a lot today about equality. Here is true equality. Here is something which cuts all down to the same size. I think of when you're scything long grass, long corn, all the stalks are different sizes, clumps higher in one bit than in another. And then the scythe comes, and it's all the same height. This word here is like a scythe. It just cuts through the human race, and they are all equal. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that scythe is maybe painful for some to accept. But without acceptance of it, there can never be an understanding of the gospel. And without a full acceptance of it personally for oneself, there can be no salvation. This is the first requirement. This is the first thing that we have to accept, to take and to receive, and that is a simple fact of human life, the baseline of humanity. All are equal in this way, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then in verses 25 and 26, we have a repetition. To declare his righteousness in the middle of verse 25, and in verse 26, at this time, to declare at this time, I say, his righteousness. Now, that is something else. that we have to take on board. Having accepted the equality, we then have to realize that the God against whom we have sinned is an utterly righteous God. And that in fact, in all his works, in all that he does, and especially in the gospel, that he declares his righteousness. In the gospel, it is displayed with a glory and a splendor which it is not in any other way. What is the truth that is declared by the cross? It is that God is righteous. How righteous is God? He is so righteous that it says about him and his son on that cross that God spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all. For the sake of his righteousness, for the sake of him providing salvation for sinners, for the sake of doing that and maintaining his perfect righteousness, he spared not his own beloved and only begotten Son. So the result of all this is justification in righteousness. That God has provided a salvation in which he justifies the ungodly and that he does it in perfect righteousness. How righteous, how just are those who are justified by God on this basis? How just and righteous are they? So just and so righteous that whoever may try and lay charges to them, men will always try and charge the Christian with something. You will always find a flaw in the Christian. Satan will also find flaws. He will also make ungrounded charges. But God himself will never charge them with sin. If he were to charge them with sin, it would mean that he was charging them for sin which had already been paid for. What would that mean? That would be unrighteousness. So, the whole thing has been turned around for the Christian. The very law which once condemned him is now securing him and standing as his shield. God's own justice was completely satisfied. He had nothing more to say because he had laid it all on his beloved son. Two words here. Two words which the Christian loves. In verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Christian, do you not love that word? Do you not love it because it speaks of one thing in particular? Purchase. Something redeemed. Something paid for. Paid for in full. That is what Christ did. Being justified freely by his grace, God justifies through the redemption that is in Christ. Through that paying off the debt in its entirety by Christ. Then there is the word in verse 25, propitiation. That word is perhaps not so well understood. But these two words together, they say it all. There is in the gospel a paying of the debt. But there is also there the removal of God's wrath against the sinner. That's what propitiation means. Christian, learn to appreciate that word. You're not embarrassed ever to speak about the wrath of God. Know it for a reality in such a way that you come to love this word, propitiation. That God's wrath has been removed. It says about Christ, he endured the cross. He endured it until the wrath was spent. Until there was no more wrath. Until any further wrath would have been unrighteous. The result, as we have in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be what? Just. And the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So, he spared not his son. That is the crux. That is the key. That is the solution to our conundrum. That is how God can justify the ungodly. And he does it in righteousness. that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Does that make it any easier for the self-righteous? Well, let's ask the question thirdly. How does this sit with the self-righteous? The complaint of the self-righteous, it is completely answered. But they still don't like it. And until they surrender their self-righteousness, they will never like it. Why is that? Verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Shut out. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. They don't like that. They don't like works to be shut out of the matter. They want their works, whatever kind they may be, some of them may be wonderful, self-sacrificial works, but they are shut out from this whole matter. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It is shut out. By what law of works? No. By the law of faith. You see, there is no place in the gospel for what I sometimes call the trader mindset, a thing common in people's relationship to God, something relationship which some people want with God. It's the way they want it to be. It is a mindset which is common. They have in their eye, in their mind, some kind of two-sided bargain between themselves and God. And somehow or other, they can strike a deal. Which will give credit and place to their good works? Which, in short, will give some credit to them? Will satisfy their desire for some recognition for the kind of people they are? Better than others. Having done much good. I repeat, there is no place in the gospel for the mindset of the trader, not even the most tiny place. Boasting is excluded. We have to leave that utterly behind us. Boasting and grace are mutually exclusive. When one enters the door, the other one goes out. There is a mutual repulsion between these two mindsets. The mindsets of the one who will receive Christ by faith and through the grace and favor of God. The mindset of the one who will not have it that way, wants to strike a bargain with God. Fourthly, how is this great salvation to be received? Just one more question left. How do I get this great salvation? How do I enter into it? By faith alone. By faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That is, without works, without anything to his own credit. He is justified by faith without any credit at all. His account is empty. Or it's not. It's all in the negative. It's all in the red. So the conclusion is that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And while the law of God is extremely important and holy and good and it is impossible for the sinner to be saved by law keeping. The law is loved and cherished by the believer who has already received Christ. Let us be clear about its place. There's no place in works which are going to merit salvation. The law has no place there. But it has every place in the life of the believer. The believer loves the law of God. Is to obey and honor God in His law. But as far as salvation is concerned, the conclusion is that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. God must have all the glory in salvation. You say to the truly saved person, oh, you're such a good person. What will that person's reaction be? What should it be? Oh, no, no, no. No, that person will say, no, I'm not good. There is only one. And that is Christ. Oh, if there is any goodness in me, it is His. True believer disowns any credit or any glory to himself. verse 28. Read, and a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What does this mean? Why the place of faith? Why does God not just bestow salvation by grace? Why does he have to put this means in, which involves man? For one very simple reason, which we have in verse 28, so that it will exclude works. So that salvation will be seen to be entirely and completely and utterly a gracious salvation, a salvation given. Now, how does that work? It works like this. That faith is the means appointed by God by which a sinner receives this great and gracious salvation. Faith alone. Not faith plus anything. Like faith plus a little works. That ruins the whole thing. It is by faith alone. And all the that we have in chapter 4, which we read some of it, about Abraham and circumcision, was all there to clarify this point. And even Abraham was not justified by his works or by his law keeping or by his circumcision, but that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. God has appointed the means whereby we must receive this salvation. It is by faith. It is by believing. It is by trusting. Now, is there a logic in this? Can we give a reason why God made faith to be the means by which we have to receive salvation? And we have to receive it by believing. Is there a logic in it? Yes, there is a logic in it. A logic which says that the receiving of salvation must be by faith. Why not by love? In 1 Corinthians 13, we read, now remain, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Can a man then be saved by love? Answer, no. Love is not the means that God has appointed. Why not? Well, if we were saved by our love, we might just be able to say, well, there's some credit to myself. I had sufficient love. Faith excludes that. It excludes any possible boasting. And it ensures that this salvation is by God's gracious gift. Chapter 4, verse 16. Read these words. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. That's extremely important. Why must it be by faith and not by love or something like that? so that it will be seen to be by grace, by God's favor. Love could never safeguard God's grace in the way that faith does. Faith gives, leaves nothing to the sinner. Faith is just reaching out and lays all the hope, utterly and completely, on Christ. But always be the danger of love being the means. That person might say, well, I must have had some love in me after all. I must have loved enough. That is impossible with faith, because it's a going right outside of ourselves to the object of our faith. It is faith in Him. That is what saves. So faith safeguards grace. It safeguards the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. It safeguards all that God has already built into the gospel of His own righteousness. And it leaves nothing for us to boast about or to be proud of. All the whole thing might be summed up in a phrase which we have in one form or another repeated in Ephesians chapter 1. So that all these things would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Or according to the riches of His grace. Is God concerned about His own glory? Oh yes. God is jealous about His own glory. He will not give His glory to another. We take glory to ourselves. We are stealing from God. This whole gospel is so much about setting God on high. It exalts God. It magnifies Him. It magnifies His righteousness and His holiness. That's what the Christian rejoices in. The believer who accepts and receives Christ in the gospel loves the gospel just the way it is. He or she doesn't want it any other way, because it gives God His place. It sets Him on high. It says to God, Thou art God, and all glory and honor belongs to Thee. This great gospel, this great salvation, I love it because it heaps all the glory on Thee. It takes all credit and glory away from me and it heaps it on Thee. Believer says, Lord, I thank Thee for that gospel. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank Thee for the wonder of what Thou hast done. Oh, we stand amazed, O Lord, at it all. The words of Scripture we ask, what hath God wrought? Oh, Lord, We thank thee that it is the way it is. We thank thee that it is not in any detail any different from what it is. Because we desire thy glory. We desire to give thee the place that belongs to thee. Oh, help us so to do. Bless us and keep us now throughout the day. Guard us in our thoughts. Guard us, Lord, from many intrusions which disturb our spirits. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name.